Sedra begins with Ela Toldos in chapter 25, verse 19. These are the descendants of Yitzchak ben Avraham. And then it repeats that Avraham, holy das Yitzchak, that Avraham fathered Yitzchak. Now, Rashi brings down in parentheses that after God named him Avraham, after that, he fathered Yitzchak. Now, another interpretation Rashi brings is because the cynics and the skeptics and the scoffers at the miracle that took place with Sarah, so they said that Sarah lived many years with Avram and she couldn't have a child. So, therefore, it must be from Avimelech. That which the Torah said Avimelech didn't touch her, but it must have been from Avimelech. So therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made the face of Yitzchak as the face of Avram. And that's why the pasuk, the passage reads, these are the descendants, and it repeats, Avraham holy das Yitzchak for him, that it was very visible. But the first interpretation that Rashi brings down, in parentheses, he says, after he was named Avraham, then he called him, then he had Yitzchak. What does that mean? Really, you would say, well, it's not very important. What's so significant about that? It's just because after he was named Avraham. But it's extremely important, as we'll pursue this morning, we'll see. First, let's see what happens with Yitzchak. The next pasuk says that Yitzchak was, we'll get back to this point, Yitzchak was 40 years old when he married Rivka, the daughter of Psuel or Arami from Padan Aram, and it gives us her whole genealogy, her whole background. Now, Hirsch says that the emphasis that Yitzchak was 40 years old had a significance, it had a purpose. It was, Avram, we know, wanted Yitzchak to get the right wife, so why did he have to wait? And he was already old, yet he waited till he became 40 years old. So why did he wait that long? So he wants to say the following. He wanted Yitzchak's character to reach its full independence and maturity so that he could be also spiritually the whole support of his wife, meaning that realizing the background, although she was, of course, she had the qualities of Sora, as we learned, Chesed and so on, yet what was her background? She was the daughter of an Arami, she was born and brought up in Aram, and she was the sister of Lavan. Now, according to the Chazal, they say in most instances the sons take after the uncles, which is a lot of truth to it. The Chazal tell us in most instances. So what would come from this marriage? You could expect children who perhaps would be replicas of their uncle Lavan. Now we know that Esav, Take, was not a big surprise that Esav appears, but how about Yaakov? So you have to say really that the influence that Yitzchak would give would be that strong. So Avram wanted to make sure, that's how Hirsch contends, that Yitzchak reached the age of maturity of 40. In that way, he would be able to be the domineering force in the household and have this spiritual influence on his mate because she really came from Lavan Arami with that background. No, Baruch Hashem, just as an aside, now we live in an age when they could get married younger already, because thank God we have young ladies and girls that come to Akeh from a chinuch and an education and a background, and you don't have to have that. But at that point, it was necessary for Yitzchak like to be 40 years old. Now, the sentence says that they had problems, it continues, they had problems to be able to have children. Now, Yitzchak knew that he was going to have children, because God had said to Avram, Ki be Yitzchak, Yikora lecho Zora. Yitzchak will be your future generation. So obviously Yitzchak knew that he was going to have children. It had to be fulfilled. But he didn't know if this would refer to Rivka. Maybe it would be someone who was more worthy. So therefore it says in sentence 3, in 21 I mean, that V'yeter Yitzchak prayed unto God, Lenocha chishto. Lenocha chishto, meaning opposite his wife, ki akoro hi, she was barren. Now, why did he pray so strongly? Because the way Hirsch spoke out, that he didn't know if the covenant of Avram would be able to be carried on by someone who was a sister of Lavan, although she had her own excellency, like we mentioned earlier. So therefore, he needed prayer. So it was referring to Rivka. Now we also see that Ki Akora, the emphasis of Ki Akora, because throughout the beginning from Sora, from Rivka, and even to the time of Egypt, where the Jews were totally destroyed almost. I mean, they were in the lowest depths of their own, their morale was so broken. Yet God took them in a miraculous way and made them his nation. So this is the history Hirsch emphasizes throughout Chumash of Klal Yisrael, that according to the laws of nature, according to the laws of science, of the nature of science, even the spiritual laws of nature, there was no place for the children of Israel to exist. They had to go from the earliest days of Avram above and beyond the stars. They had to aspire and to go over the stars, that they're governed directly by Hashem, the concept of Hashgacha Pratis that we've spoken about. And that had to be at every stage a miracle, just like the phenomenal miracles that occurred in Egypt and Kriyas Yamsuf in order for them to become a nation. The phenomenal miracles also had to occur with Sora and Rivka. Ki Akora hi, meaning she was in nature an Akora. She didn't have the womb to be able to carry physically the child. Yet, God went ahead and he had her the child. By Sora it says there that God, we find certain times Soga Rachamo, meaning that she was able really to have, but she just couldn't conceive. But over here it said literally Ki Akora hi, meaning that she was barren, that she lacked the ability. So it was a phenomena of nature that God went ahead and made the miracle that she could have a child. And that shows you that Klal Yisrael is actually, if you look at our history, it's been that way. I mean, it's been total destruction and then rehabilitation, something which the world can't understand. We know in our age, we saw it, how we were able to rise. And all of this is the future of Klal Yisrael, and it had to come about right in the beginning. So he says, and it had to be visible and clear to everybody that the birth of Klal Yisrael came about through nature, a phenomenon of nature. Now, Yitzchok Yikor L'Chazorah is a very important passage. Your children will come from Yitzchok, because in a sense, what happened to Yishmael and what happened to Esau? What is their status compared to Yitzchok? Yitzchok is your child, but what is the status of Yishmael and Esau? Now, it's very interesting. We'll pursue first Yishmael, then we'll see where we lose with Esau. But why? What is the relationship between Yishmael? In last week's Sedra, near the end of the Sedra, in chapter 28, it lists there the descendants of Yishmael. It says the 12 Nasim, that he had 12 princes. And a little bit before that, I think we mentioned last week, we did speak on the passage of chapter 28, sentence 6, where Avram, Libnei HaPilakshim, it says there in Chayesor, in chapter 25, sentence 6, it says there, to the sons of the concubines, Avram gave matonos, he gave presents. He sent them away from Yitzchak. Remember we spoke out the Malbim, his interpretation, why did Avram have more children? He said that Yitzchak was like the fruit of the tree. In addition to the fruit, you have leaves, you have bark, which services the fruit. You have much more in volume, leaves and bark, than you have fruit. So the original leaves were like Yishmael, or the bark was like Yishmael, and then Yitzchak was born, and then the leaves came afterwards. These are the children. So they were necessary to serve Yitzchak. But it says there that Avram gave them presents. Now, how about Yishmael? What did he give Yishmael? The only reference that he gave Yishmael we had before was a glass of water when he sent him away. But he didn't give him presents. And some may want to learn here that this refers to Yishmael also, but mostly learn that it's not, that these are the sons of Keturah. To them he gave presents. So the Or HaChaim says a very strong interpretation here. He says, well, Yishmael, we don't find that he gave him presents and sent him away. Why? Because Yishmael was never really a son the legal status of a son to Avram, he always was a slave. He had the status of a slave, and we'll explain that. And he says, and if he had the status of a slave, then he still really is a slave to Yitzchak. Why? Because Yitzchak inherited Avram's possessions, and Yishmael was one of the possessions. So he words it this way, he says, V'yesh yoim, there is a day, l'keil oyom mishpat, when God will bring about the true judgment, yaseh, that he will do, v'yaker nikne lekono, and the servant will recognize his master. Meaning that there will yet be the day that Yishmael will recognize his service to his master. Now, if they hear that, they'll say it's racism, of course. But Lamaisa, this is what the Yerachaim says. Now, what is it based on? He bases it in an earlier chapter. And when you look back at that earlier chapter, there are some interesting observations that he makes there. God told Avram that you're going to have a son. In chapter 17, it says there first that, if you look at sentence 15, God changes in 17, sentence 15, he changes Sarai's name, no longer Sarai, but he gives her a new name, Sarah. And it says, I will bless her, and you will have children, and nations will come from her. And Avram was very happy, it says in sentence 17, but he questioned, you know, the miracle will be such a great miracle. And then in sentence 18, he says to God, Lu Yishmael yechye lefanecha. All right, let Yishmael live. So God says, no, Sarah will have a son, and you should call him Yitzchak, right? And for Yishmael, he will be a goy gadol. But in sentence 21, it says, my covenant I will establish with Yitzchak. So it says clearly here that Yitzchak will be the one, and not Yishmael. Yitzchak will be the one, and not Yishmael. Now, in chapter 21, we have, after Yitzchak is born, in chapter 21, it says there that, sentence 19, Sarah saw the son of Hagar was acting in a terrible manner. So she said to Avram in sentence 21:10, she said to Avram, chase away this maidservant and her son, for he will not inherit with my son with Yitzchak. Now if you notice, she uses the maidservant, Oma, and her son. She's talking to Avram about Yishmael. So then in sentence 11 it says, Avram was very hurt concerning Beno, his son. Then in sentence 12, God says to Avram, look at the Hebrew language, Al Yera Beinefa, don't feel bad, Al Anar, about this lad and on your servant. Everything that Sarah says to you, listen to her. Because in Yitzchak, you will be called your seed. And the word in Yitzchak, and not all of Yitzchak, is important. But he says, your son will be Yitzchak. And then in 13, God says again, and the son of this maidservant, I will make into a nation, because he is your seed. So therefore he will be a nation. And then in 14 it says, Avram rose up in the morning, he took bread, a bottle of water, he gave it to Hagar and the child. It doesn't say, and his son, Yishmael, it just says, Hayeled, and he sent him away. Now, commentator, everybody is troubled. Why did Avram just give him bread and water? Avram was a very wealthy person. If he had to send him away, fine, he had to listen to God. But this is the way you send away a son? Especially in the end, the first quote that we had, the son of the concubines, the Keturah, he gave matonos, he gave presents. Over here, he just sends him away with a glass of water. So the answer given is the following. That Sarah, in sentence 10, she said, he's not your son, it's her son, it's a maidservant, he has nothing to do with Avram. So Avram felt very bad. In sentence 11, it's his son. So God says, don't feel bad about this lad and the maidservant. Doesn't say your son, because he's really not your son. Kibi Yitzchak Yikar L'Chazorah. Listen to Sarah. Everything Sarah says is true. He is not legally considered your son. He is an Eved. I'm a Secho, your maidservant and an Eved. When you send away an Eved, so Avram felt very bad, but he had no choice. And when you send away an Eved, in order that Eved should realize that his status is that of an Eved, And an Eved who was idolatry and adultery, whatever they said he committed, Mitzachek, when you send him away, you don't go ahead and give him presents. You don't go ahead and send him away with great gifts. You give him a glass of water and a piece of bread and tell him, go. Kol asher tema alecha Sora. When Sora said, Gareshes Omar, drive away this Omar and the son, she said that you drive him away and her away as you do a maidservant to Shivcha. He's your son, he's really not your son. And God said, no, you have to listen to Sora. So therefore, if you have to listen to Sora, that means the status of Yishmael remains Yishmael. And he sent him away as a stranger. The Sepurna makes a remark on this sentence, and when it says Yitzchak will be called your seed, so the Sepurna, in a very brief way, the Or HaChaim we'll see goes in a lengthy discussion, he says Yishmael and his descendants will be avodim, will be servants to Yitzchak, because Yitzchak is your child, the lo and not him. Now the Bnei Keturah did not come from Shlachos. The Bnei Keturah, which we were quoting at the end of last week's Sedra, they didn't come from maidservants. They came from concubines, right? Now, coming from concubines, they were considered to be Avram's children. They weren't children in the sense that Klal Yisroel will come from them, but they were children in that he gave them matonos, he gave them presents. The Rambam says, others question, the Rambam says that the Bnei Keturah have an obligation of circumcision because they are children of Avram. Not Yishmael, but the Bnei Keturah. They are children of Avram. Yishmael is only an Eved. You only circumcise an Eved when he's a member of your household. When you send him away, you have no obligations. There is no line at all. So the Bnei Keturah ranked higher than Yishmael in that sense. Now, we do find later Yishmael's called the son. Like it says that Yishmael buried him together with him. The son, he was. Like people could adopt someone and it's a son or someone who grows up with a son. But speaking in the sense of the heritage of Avram, that is emphasized here again, Amosecho, Amosecho, and Ben Ho'omo. Yishmael at that moment, at that time, recognized his position, that indeed he was like the servant of Yitzchak. So it was Vayish, Yitzchak and Yishmael. The fact that Yishmael was subservient to Yitzchak, but this is clear. Now, he's called Ben, like I'm saying, Avram's father is called Terach, but that's not the true delineation. Now, this goes a little bit further, and it's of interest. There's a statement by the Chazal, Yishmael was born before Avram's name was changed to Avraham. If you look back, it says there that in chapter 16, it says there, Sorai Eshes Avram, Leyoldolo, didn't have any children, and she had a Shivcha whose name was Hagar. So she gave, it says, Sorai took Hagar HaMitzri Shivcha Sor, in sentence 3 there, in 16:3, she took her servant and she gave it to Avram for a wife, but it was her servant. So there, it says, when it was still called Avram, right, Yishmael was born. Vatelet Hogar le Avram bein, vayikra Avram shem beno Yishmael. Now later God says to him, your name, about 10 sentences further, chapter 17, sentence 5, you're going to be a father of nations. Your name will no longer be called Avram, but your name will be called Avraham. So now, Avram had a child, Yishmael. The blessing that you will be the father of the multitude of nations was given when his name was changed to Avraham. Now let's go a little bit further in that. The Maim says, we know that Yaakov is called Yisrael, our father Jacob. Sometimes we'll call him Yisrael, sometimes we'll call him Yaakov. Avram is never called Avram. And the Gemara, it says, the Chazal tell us, if you call Avram, you're then transgressing or violating a mitzvah saseh. Which mitzvah? Where it says he should not be called Avram, but Avraham. So now, like the Or HaChaim says, what's the difference from Yaakov and Yisrael? You could interchange. And Avram and Avraham, you can't. So he says there's a world of difference. Because if you call Avraham Avram, meaning there is no difference, then Yishmael is a Jew too. Yishmael was born from Avram. By calling Avram Avraham, you're saying that Yishmael is a ben Avram. But if Avram and Avraham are two different people, then Yishmael is really not the son of Avraham. Yishmael is like a servant. So therefore, the great emphasis is put on that. Now, if we'll take this, I want to say one step further, the entire picture becomes clear. What is the difference from Avram to Avraham? So we all know the story, the Medrash, we mentioned that he takes them outside, look above the stars. Avram will not have any more children. Avraham will have children, in a sense. Avraham, he says, will have what? Will have children. Avraham transcends the powers that are present of nature. It means God directs himself, is directly responsible for Avraham. And that's really the story of Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael also overrules, like we've been saying, the laws of nature. Everything is a miracle. Ki b'yitzchok, like we said earlier in the shir, yitzchok yikor l'chazorah, tzchok, laughing, akora, how could there be a child? How are the Jews able to leave Egypt? I mean, it's the Yad Hashem. So the essence of Klal Yisrael from the beginning had to come from Avraham, not Avram, because it had to be totally, I'm saying, my law, above the laws of nature. That we mentioned last week in a separate instance. We mentioned the interpretation of sentence of chapter, the end of Chaye Sora, the concubine's sons. It says there that in chapter 25, sentence 6, it says, the sons of the concubines, I've quoted before, Avram gave them matones, he gave them presents. What presents did he give them? So we say presents, I mean. But Rashi says an interesting interpretation with presents. Rashi says, matonos, shem tumanos on lahem. He gave them an unclean name. What is an unclean name? The Sifse Chachomim says, the name of the shadim. It means he gave them the knowledge of shadim. It's something which is the sinister spiritual forces. But the Malbim learns a little bit different. The Malbim says Shem Tuma, meaning he gave them the ability to understand astrology, to understand the destiny of man according to the laws of nature. Now the Malbim, I appreciate very much for the following reason in the interpretation of Shem Tuma. If Shem Tuma means evil forces in nature, sinister forces, things that are unclean, why does Avram do this for? Here you have Avram, who is bringing all of mankind, tachas kanfei hashchina, to the recognition of monotheism and so on. So he's going to give them forces of nature which are not, I mean forces, spiritual forces which can be called shadim and so on, to be able to use shadim. So the Malbim doesn't learn that way. The Malbim learns to be able to understand astrology, because their destiny is according to what? They are sons of concubines in the middle. Their destiny is according to the forces of nature, whereas the Jews' destiny is above and beyond nature. So these were the matones that he gave them. They had like the power of Avram, according to the star. Within the sons of Avram, you have the fruit, like the Malbim would say, and Yitzchak, the fruit. Now, in the fruit itself, there has to be a further separation before the Spirit of God makes it edible, in a sense, to the soul, until the soul comes down. Now, the way, and we learn that these two sons, correct, were born. Vayetar, let's take go back to the chapter here, and we'll see what happens with Esau. We know what happened with Yishmael, but now we're going to determine the situation with Esau. So it says here that Vatar Rivka Ishto, in sentence 21, that she conceived. We'll continue, we're in chapter 25. Correct? 25, sentence 21. Vayisrotzitzu habonim bekirbo, 22, and the children moved within her. Yisrotzitzu means they were pushing each other back and forth. Vatomer im kein lama ze anochi. Why am I? Lama ze anochi. What am I? Vatelech lidrosh es Hashem. She went to inquire of God. This word vayisrotzitzu, whenever I I say this, I start smiling to myself. I remember my Rebbe, once told us, they were then saying, this was many years ago, you should teach children in Yiddish or in English, the language that they understand. So he held that the children, of course, should be taught in English so they should know what they're saying. So he gave an example. He was once walking by, and a Rebbe, you know, a Melamed was teaching the children Chumash in Yiddish. So he said, Vayisreitzetzu. So he says, Zem Tarabanshit. There's no such word. He had to say a word. So whenever I see the Yisreitzetzu, I remind myself how he gave the example. Vayisreitzetzu, meaning they were grappling with each other. So this Rebbe at the Melamed couldn't find the word. Says, Zem Tarabanshit. You go tell a child what is Tarabanshit. He doesn't know what it is. So it says, Vayisreitzetzu habonim bekirbo. Now, she became very concerned. She said, Loma ze'anechi, what do I need this for? And she went to inquire of God. Now, this response first of her response troubles all the mefarshim. I mean, what does she mean, Loma ze'anechi, what do I need it for? Of course, some have difficult pregnancies. And does that mean that if she has to suffer, she was pleading to God that he should go ahead and give her a child, and now that she has a little bit of suffering, so all of a sudden, Loma ze'anechi would be very difficult to understand. So the teretz is that the Orchaim really asked that. He says, according to Rashi, she regretted to become pregnant. What is that, regretting to become pregnant? Couldn't be because of physical distress. She's going to give up children. So the Orchaim gives a different interpretation. He says, Rivka was afraid because of the struggle in the womb, she wouldn't have a live child. So she went to God and she says, Loma ze'anechi, what am I, my existence, if I'm not going to have a child after all of this, so what's the purpose of going on to live? Others want to say that Rivka said that, the Kli Yorker wants to say that there was a spiritual type of a concern. When she saw the struggle, it says when she went to the synagogue and Yaakov would try to go out, and when she went Lahavdil to the temple, temple of the Goyim, the idolatry, so Esav would try to go out. So she figured, she was afraid that maybe there are two gods in the world, you know, there's two deities and there are two different concerns. So she went to see the cause of the struggle. When they told her there were two children, so then she felt a little easier. The other answer is almost the same. The Hasidic interpretation was that Rivka was afraid, not afraid that there are two gods, obviously knew that, but she saw a child who seems to be torn between good and evil. He's torn between the temples of idolatry and the synagogues. So such a child, she says, could grow up to be a hypocrite without a conscience in a spiritual sense. So she was very concerned. So she was told that this was not the case, but there were actually two separate children, and therefore she accepted this, and she accepted this response. Now the tour says another answer. He says it was a very natural, he says, struggle going on, because Esav was hairy and Yaakov was smooth-skinned. So Esav's hair, it says he was born with hair, kept on bothering Yaakov. So Yaakov tried to get away from Esav. Now the Eben Ezra goes into it a little different. The Eben Ezra says that the two children were actually in separate sacks, birth, and when they were born, both sacks opened at the same time. So if there were two sacks, you couldn't say Yaakov was bothered by the hair of Esav. Now, some say no, that the two boys were miraculously in a single sack. And if they were in a single sack, it was essential for them to struggle so they shouldn't become Siamese twins. So therefore, it's interesting at the wide array of terutzim, you know, of interpretations of what actually took place. So she went to inquire. So Rashi says she went to inquire to the Beis Medrash of Shem Ve'Ever to find out what will happen. And the Ramban says differently. She wanted to see what would the end be. She went to see the end. It refers to prayer. So she went to pray. All right? She went to pray to see what will happen at the end. So she was told that you have two nations, Shnei Goyim Bevitnoch. Now Hirsch gives a very interesting interpretation in Shnei Geim Bevitnech. You notice in sentence 23, you have two Geim, two nations, Shnei Le'umim, and two kingdoms, two forms. Now what is the idea of Le'um? We know Le'um is Malchus, Chazal tell us that. Le'um means a kingdom. Now he says you could have different nations, Shnei Gayim, but that doesn't necessarily mean you have in Europe, in his time, he writes, in Europe there was a monarchy. I mean, almost every nation had a monarch type of government. So you have two nations, but their political system is the same. So then there could be a certain, like America, Canada, plays about democracies, all this little, there's a certain connection between them, there's a certain affinity between them, a certain understanding between them. But if you have, we'll say, communism and democratic societies. So we know what a war, even the quiet is called a cold war. I mean, you know that they can't live together. So he said, not only will it be Shnei Gayim, but there will also be Shnei Le'umim, two different forms of government. So they will be totally different, and therefore that causes all the friction. Now, what does one represent? The Rav Yavod Sawyer, he says, that the difference will be between the spiritual and the physical forces. And the representative of the spiritual will at the end come out the ultimate victor. He will be the one who will be victorious at the end. So this was told to her, that one nation will grow mighty at the expense of the other. Now, we know that, as it's explained, that this dispute, or this battle between Esau and Yaakov was a battle that is continuous even until our present day. The difference between Esau and Yaakov is an eternal struggle. For example, the Abarbanel goes into great detail, and he speaks of the historical details of the warfare between Yaakov and Esau. And he says there were kings in Edom even before Jews became a nation. We know that. But then David HaMelech subjugated Edom and made his own officers over Edom. So here again you have one overcoming the second. In the time of the second Beis Hamikdash, Hyrcanus defeated Edom and forced the people of Edom to convert. Now, this wasn't the end of their struggles. The Chazal tell us that we live now in the Golus of Edom. What does it mean? Because the Golus of Edom is the exile which Mashiach will come. And it says in the Medrash, because based on this pasuk, "V'yodo ochezes be'akev Esav," that the hand of Yaakov, when he's born, will hold on to the heel of Esav. So now he said that the Romans are considered to be, why do we call Rome Malchus Edom? So some say because, not that Rome is actually Edom, he's saying, the Barbanel, but since we know V'yodo ochezes be'akev Esav, so any evil force which is vying for superiority, supremacy with the forces of Yaakov, is called Edom. And we know that Mashiach will follow the forces of evil, so we call the last Golus, Golus Edom. But there are other ideas how Edom and Rome came together. It says that Herod, you know, built the temple and so on, originally was an Edomite slave, and he subjugated Judea. And it was he who brought about the catastrophe on his people, enslaving it to Rome. And by making his sons kings over Judea, and they kowtowed to Rome. So when the war came, Herod's sons joined the Romans and fought against their own nation and country. So therefore, Rome defeating Israel through Edom, who basically was not suited to be a king because he was an Edomite slave. So that was the relationship why Rome is called Malchus Edom, because Edom helped Rome become over the Jewish people, destroy them. Another hypothesis is that Edomites who had converted and had become Jews by compulsion, and this is interesting, the ones who were compelled to convert, They later became the standard bearers of Christianity in the Roman world. And that is the reason that Christianity is identified with Edom. So there are a number of reasons why. Yet we know that Edom symbolizes the wicked kingdom with all the forces of evil. And this symbolizes the kingdom of God, the spiritual forces. Now we said, what do you need the wicked forces and the forces of evil? You have to have the hard bark on the tree in order for the fruit sometimes to grow. That's why some commentaries say that the struggle was necessary to have the Sefer Hasidim, for example, says that Hashem deliberately implanted hatred between the two, even while they were still in the womb. Hashem wanted this hostility to serve as an iron curtain between Yaakov and Esau. And this hostility, the Sefer Chassidim says, kept the Jews on the primrose path. Now, Hirsch says the same idea. It says when Adam was driven out of Gan Eden, it says there that God placed the angels with the flaming swords to guard the way to the tree of life. So everybody interprets it literally that there were angels, cherubs, standing there with swords that the Jews shouldn't come back. But Hirsch says no. They're standing on the sides of the walls. They're standing on the sides of the roads as walls to see that we don't go off the path too far. When we start to go off the path too far, then you have these flaming swords to see that we stay in the straight road. So in a sense, Edom was made there to keep the Jewish people in their path. That's why there's a medrash, and it's always quoted. And we don't really appreciate it till we live a lifetime. Then we see how true it is. Halacha hi beyadua she'esof seine es Yaakov. It says the word halacha. It's a halacha, a law, that Esau despises Yaakov. What does it mean, a halacha? It means just like a law is a given fact, there's no reasons. You'll find a million reasons and another million reasons. And even if you'll put away the reasons, it doesn't matter. It's still a halacha she'esof seine le Yaakov. And there is no cure for that. It was made by God in that way. So now we see that Esau was put into the womb to serve Yaakov in one way or another, that Yaakov should fulfill his purpose, his spiritual purpose. Now it could be by being a full of animosity and acrimony and an enemy and so on, or it could be by accepting a certain subservience to Yaakov and aiding Yaakov. In either way, he would be fulfilling his mission of Esav, the purpose of his birth. Now that, the Malbim says, was the reason of the blessings. I don't know if we'll get to the blessings later today, but that was the reason of the blessing. The blessing was only in the form that Esav should serve Yaakov. It was a mistake to think, he says, that Esav was going to get the blessing of Avram. He wanted to incorporate him into Klal Yisrael. Hirsch also says the same thing. Klal Yisrael, he says, can't be made only of professional people and say you'll have to go for the menial labor to others. I mean, you could have the menial labor among Jews too. That's also a mission. Just like you plant, you have to clean up. I mean, that's part of the world. Everybody can do that. He could still serve God. Yitzchak and Nahum, they both agree, Hirsch and Nahum. Yitzchak was trying, and Rivka didn't know this, and they didn't know this. His intent was to channel Esav within Klal Yisrael to fulfill his position of serving Yaakov. Could be perhaps without animosity, if it would have started as subservient to Yaakov, then Yaakov would appreciate, he wouldn't be enticed by the forces of evil to leave away the spiritual life, because he would see that the material forces are not evil, but they're under him, and they recognize the spiritual forces of life. He could have gone through life that way, Esav and Yaakov fulfilling there, but they didn't. It wasn't destined to happen that way. Now, Hirsch puts a lot of fault, and this is a famous approach that he has. I think I may have mentioned it previously in last year, in the education that is given to both of these young men. He goes on the next sentence, it says, in sentence 24, it says, when her days to be delivered were completed, and there were twins in her womb. Now, she knew that there were twins in their womb, So vihine always means, and behold. What's behold? It was nothing new. She was told that there were twins in her womb. So what's the behold? In the Hebrew, the passage reads, vihine, and lo and behold, tomim bebitna, there were twins. She knew there were twins. There's nothing new. But the surprising thing, he says, was that they were identical twins. The only difference, he says, was in their constitution, was much more developed, stronger than the other. Now, of course, one was full of hair and so on, but basically they were both identical. And the fact that they were identical, that may have caused them to make a big mistake. Why? Because in sentence 27, it says, Vayigdalu Haneorim, and they grew up, and it turned out that Esav was a person, a hunter, and Yaakov was a man of the field, single-minded man, dwelling in tents. So Hirsch says, when did they notice this difference? I want to read you what he says here. Our sages never objected to draw attention to the mistakes or weaknesses in the history of our forefathers. Here too, he says, Vayigdalu, they make a remark which is a signpost for all of us. They point out that when did this contrast happen? Not so much to the difference in their temperaments, because they grew up, we'll say, almost identical, as to the mistakes in which they were brought up. And he quotes the passage that Chaneich lenar al pi darko, bring up each child in accordance with its own way. They had forgotten that, he says. Each child must be treated differently with an eye to the slumbering tendencies of his nature, and out of them be educated for his special characteristics to serve Jewish life. Just to take a few phrases to give you an idea, when Jacob visualized the tribes of our nations, he saw not only future priests and teachers, he saw the tribes of royalty, of servants, of merchants, of farmers, of soldiers. This was the entire Klal Yisrael. So you can't take everybody, he says, and make him into a professor. You have to be able to see and to educate each child differently. Had Yitzchak and Rivkin studied Esav's nature, he says, and character early enough, and asked themselves, how can even an Esav, how can all that strength and energy, agility and courage in this child be won over to be used in the service of God? He says, then the Gibor Tzayi, which he's described as the powerful hunter, would be a Gibor Lifnei Hashem. They would use him differently. The problem is, he says, you can't take here. When the boys had grown into men, one was surprised to see that out of the one womb, having had exactly the same training, care, and schooling, two such contrasting persons emerge. The idea was that they waited too long to see that. You can't just group every child together and think that, why did he turn out differently? You know, people, some are fortunate, in some cases you're not. And then they said, but I send them to the good yeshivas, I send them to the same yeshivas, gave them the same education. Well, Yaakov and Esav received the same education, but each person is really different, and therefore a lot of the tragedies occur. I don't know how, in a sense, you would be able to implement his philosophy or his of education. But in a house, in a home, I believe if people put their determination to it, they can see certain tendencies and characteristics of children and work with that tendency and with that characteristic. So this is a lesson. Everyone quotes Hirsch on this, which he says was the primary mistake. But what were they trying to do? They were trying, or Yitzchak at least, according to all interpretations, he wasn't blind, he knew very well, blind in a sense, not knowing what Esav did. Some learn that Esav had him fooled, but most say not. He was trying to find this good in Esav and channel it within Klal Yisrael, but it was a little bit too late. And Hirsch makes one more note in sentence 28, he says, and this we know for our sorrow is also true. It says there that Yitzchak loved Esav, and Rivka loved Yaakov. If you have a father showing favoritism to one and a mother favoring the other, you're not going to have a healthy situation. So he says that was also one of the primary causes for this animosity that incurred. But the animosity is there, the acrimony is there, and halachah, it turned out to our sorrow that the divisiveness between both of them, or the difference, is not just separate individuals serving the same purpose, one recognizing his mission, but they turned out to be powerful forces against each other. And this is what we're up to now. So this is what Esav is, this is what Yishmael was, and this is what Yaakov is. I will stop.